Our gospel reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Every year, Jesus' parents traveled to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up as they always did for the feast. When it was over and they left for home, the child Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. I lost my spot. Just a second. Got it. Thinking he was somewhere in the company of pilgrims, they journeyed for a whole day and then began looking for him among relatives and neighbors. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. The next day they found him in the temple, seated among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. The teachers were all quite taken with him, impressed with the sharpness of his answers. But his parents were not impressed. They were upset and hurt. His mother said, "Young man, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been out of our minds looking for you." He said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be here dealing with the things of my father?" But they had no idea what he was talking about. So he went back to Nazareth with them and lived obediently with them. His mother held these things dearly, deep within herself, and Jesus matured, growing up in both body and spirit, blessed by both God and people. Please be seated.
Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. IKEA is a magical place, especially if you have little kids. If you are looking to do something in the wintertime when it's cold out or it's bad weather and you've got to run those kids around, one of our favorite places to take the kids when they were little was IKEA. Could walk around and practically miles and miles in that big old store and have lunch together, and all for the price of a cheap lunch and a desk lamp with an unpronounceable Swedish name. Taking four kids, little kids, to IKEA is something a little death-defying. We kind of had to play defense a lot of the time, just keeping everybody in front of us, scanning the store as we went along. But despite our best efforts, when our son Finn was just 2.5, he got lost in IKEA in the children's section. And so we were walking along. Finn was 2.5. We had the twins. They were in a double stroller, and our older daughter, Ellie. And so all of a sudden, Finn went missing, and we started calling out, "Finn, Finn, Finn." And then the other parents there were hearing the panic in our voices, and they started calling out, "Finn, Finn, Finn." So like the whole kids section at IKEA was calling out my son's name, looking as, "What does he look like? What is he wearing?" And so finally, we kind of come around the corner in one of these display areas, and there's Finn, just sitting on the floor, playing with something, you know, some kind of children's item. And we pick him up, and everybody who was searching for us and stressed out on our behalf breathed a huge sigh of relief. You could hear it in the whole department. And the whole thing probably just lasted a few minutes, but it felt so much longer. It was really scary. So I can only imagine what Mary and Joseph must have been feeling in our gospel reading for today. They had gone to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, as they had always done, with a collection of family and neighbors, and they head home. And a day's walk later, they realize that Jesus, who is 12 years old at this point, isn't with them. And they have to go back to Jerusalem, another day's walk back to Jerusalem, to search for him. So that's one day out, one day back, and then searching this giant city to find their son. They must have been so worried. Their hearts must have been in their throat the whole time. I mean, losing your son would be awful, but losing God's son might be even worse. And so then they finally find him in the temple, and Mary says to him, "Young man, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you." I know the feeling. Jesus was in the temple, as he says, dealing with the things of his father. It says the next day they found him in the temple, seated among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. The teachers were all quite taken with him, impressed with the sharpness of his answers. It reminds me of a painting I once saw of this scene at the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston. The painting was called Christ Disputing in the Temple by an Italian Renaissance painter from the 1540s. And it was a huge painting. It was 7.5 feet wide and 5.5 feet high. And it shows this young Jesus up on the dais in the temple with all these old scribes and teachers sitting below him on the floor as he teaches. And they have a variety of reactions to Jesus. One man is looking up at the ceiling, looking completely exasperated, tearing pages out of old books and tossing them on the floor, realizing that those teachings are wrong. A man behind him is carrying out more books from the library, presumably to edit or discard or rewrite. Another teacher is pointing into a book with someone looking over his shoulder, also pointing, wondering, is this right? And finally, there's a scribe writing down what Jesus is saying. His fingers are up as if to recount the points that Jesus had made to make sure that he was getting it all in the book and in the scroll next to it. And then in the background, we can see Mary walking into the temple, and we know that Son of God or not, Jesus is in big, big trouble. The reactions to this 12-year-old Jesus from the teachers in the temple is so interesting. There is anger, sadness, resentment, mystification, enchantment, enthusiasm, and devotion. And it is still true that 12-year-olds can evoke all those emotions, sometimes all at once. We have two 12-year-olds in our house, and they and their siblings constantly teach us new things. But these days, they don't do it on scrolls or books. They do it on Google Slides, which they stream to our TV, or using Kahoots, which are online quizzes where we can reply by multiple choice from our phones. Our kids give us presentations in the living room on gender identity, the climate, veganism, pop culture, and more, educating us and pulling us into the 2020s. They're helping us to learn, relearn, improve, understand, and let go. And that's okay. My longer years on the planet afford me some wisdom, but they bring a new perspective that inspires and challenges us. They are fluent in the 21st century in a way that I never will be. And my job, I think, is to give them what they need to thrive, to lift their voice, to help them share their experience and follow their passions, not to tell them the way that it is, or to imply that the way that it was is the way that it should be. Maybe I can be a little sanguine about this because I hold on to my own generational identity pretty loosely. I'm a Gen Xer, that small cohort between the largest generations of boomers and millennials. And so I know that I'm part of this transitional generation, passing down the wisdom and experience from my forebears, while at the same time advocating and making space for the voices and visions and leadership of my successors. But I know it isn't always so easy. In our culture, we have this narrative of generational conflict in which generations are pitted against one another, like boomers versus millennials, or asking, what would the greatest generation think about all this now? Or laments like, oh, our kids and their cell phones. It reduces each generation to a caricature of itself, sets them apart and against one another. This reading of Jesus in the temple is fitting for a Sunday when we have all ages worship, where we celebrate the church and how it brings generations together and recognizes what we can learn from one another, no matter our ages or stages. We remember that wisdom and insight do not just come with age or longevity, but every new generation has something to teach us about life and faith from their perspective. A few years ago, I read a book by Carol Shepherd and Nancy Dillapane called Congregational Connections, Uniting Six Generations in the Church. And they made the simple yet profound observation that because people are living longer, this is the first time in the world's history when a significant number of six demographic cohorts, generations, have all occupied the stage at the same time. So that's the greatest generation, sometimes called the builders, who would be in their 90s now. Then the silent generation, boomers, Gen Xers, millennials, Gen Ys, Gen Zs, and up and coming now, Generation Alpha, born after 2010. I don't know why they started at X and then started to recycle, but there you go. Each of these generations has their own distinct historical and cultural reference points, different perspectives and preferences, styles and frames of reference, and sometimes vastly different experiences in life and particularly with technology. And the authors say that adults now are experiencing not just middle age, but multiple middle stages. Shepherd and Delapaine say that what is intensifying the problem is that these six generational cohorts are trying to squeeze themselves into an outdated three-generation model of elders and middles and youngers. It's been that we've had these three buckets, but now we have six generations. And more, they say that technology and worldview are accelerating the pressures that this six generational cohorts are putting on our society. They are creating a generational divide as they reorder the way in which we live our daily lives. They say a person who reached adulthood before 1975 and a person who reached adulthood after 1985 essentially live in different worlds. So it is a new challenge for us, but also an opportunity for the church. There's a lot of cultural and generational translation to be done, but so much that we get to learn from each other, so that we can learn from each and every generation. This is one of the reasons that I love having field education students like Kathleen with us. And not all field ed students are younger, but our last five have been. And I and we together have learned so much from them and how they see the world and the church and the practices of faith, even as they have learned from us. They have helped us to better understand the spiritual need of their generations and beyond. And I love the fact that there are three generations represented on the bench here leading worship this morning. So we're going to continue with this all-ages worship that we're going to have on the first Sunday of the month, particularly at 8:30. No Sunday school, just worship all together so that we can continue to worship as a multi-generational community. And I encourage you to listen to and amplify the voices of generations that are different from your own. Look around and see and make sure that you have different generations around the table in conversation, invested with voice and leadership. Ask, how can we live into being the whole people of God? How can we be, as the band sings, a welcome place for every generation? How can the church be a model for our culture about how we listen, love, and honor one another? What can we learn from each other? And let us ask one another, how do you see it? For without our older generations, we will not know where we have come from or who we are. And without our younger generations, we will not know where we are going. It takes all of us to be the whole people of God and to share the fullness of the good news of God in the world. And so may it be as the psalmist writes today, one generation commends your works to another, and they tell of your mighty acts, O God. Amen.